Last week, I said that we would be in chapter 37 for 2 weeks. Well, now I'm thinking that we may need to add one more week to this chapter because there's just so much going on in Genesis 37, and I don't want us to miss all that's happening here. And instead of getting into the details of the chapter like I had anticipated, I want to look at one more important but overarching theme, and that is sovereignty. God's sovereignty. God's uncontested and complete rule over all that happens in his creation. So turn with me to Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37. If you were here last week, we read through the entire chapter. But I'm a firm believer that if you want to think deeper about a text, if you want to notice things that maybe you haven't noticed before, you have to read the text over and over and over again. This is partly why we're going to end up spending 3 weeks in this chapter. Right? The more you read it, the more jewels you get out of the mine. So to that end, we're going to read Genesis 37 again. And maybe we'll have it all memorized by the time these 3 weeks are over. But Genesis 37, beginning in verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him," that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him to Egypt, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Well, this is sermon number 65 in this Genesis series, which means we are making our way very slowly through this book. We've been here for a long time. And sometimes, because we've been here for a long time, we forget previous stories. We forget things that have happened in the past, and we get focused on the narrative in front of us, and so we kind of forget, well, how did we get here? How does Genesis 37 relate to the earlier chapters of the book of Genesis? So before we again turn our attention to the hate and the sin of Joseph's brothers that results in him being sold as a slave and taken to Egypt, I want us to go back to the Tower of Babel and remind ourselves of what happened there and then what the result of that was. In Genesis 11, we saw that the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babylon, at that tower, humanity was trying to build their own cosmic mountain. They were building a ziggurat in an attempt to replicate what happened at Genesis 6. They wanted to interact with the heavenly world once again. And so the Lord gave them exactly what they wanted. Not only did he confuse their languages, but he divided up humanity amongst the sons of God, according to Deuteronomy 32:8. They were to rule over the people on behalf of Yahweh. And so when you read Genesis 10, which chronologically comes after Genesis 11, you read of 70 nations, nations which had been turned over to the sons of God. And with humanity divided up amongst these heavenly beings, there was no people, there was no nation for Yahweh. So what does he do? He calls a man from among one of these nations, a man named Abram. Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans. And Yahweh tells him in Genesis 12, 1-3, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Right, this is the beginning of God creating a great nation for himself. This is the first step toward the Messiah. But as we have seen throughout this book, God's relationship with humanity and with his creation is always through covenant. We saw it at the initial creation, we saw it with Noah, and we saw it again with Abram. In Genesis 15, the Lord makes a covenant with Abram. And in the ancient world, part of the process of this covenant-making event was to take animals, cut them in half, and lay the two halves opposite sides of each other. And then the covenant parties would walk through the middle of these cut animals, symbolizing that if they break the covenant, may they become like these animals. Well, in Genesis 15, the animals are cut, the halves are laid, but only the Lord passes through, not Abram. The Lord was taking on himself the entire covenant curse if he should fail to bring about his promise. And what was his promise to Abram? The Lord tells him, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be." But then he says this in Genesis 15:5. "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the Lord has promised, he's promised Abram that he will become a great nation, a multitude of people will come from him, and the land that he's on will be his. But it's not going to be immediate. It's not right now, and it's not going to be easy. In fact, the way that it's going to come about is through suffering. For 400 years, Abraham's offspring will be afflicted in a land that's not theirs. For 400 years, there will be pain, and only then will come blessing. The way to the promised land only comes through suffering and hardship and affliction. And is this not true as well of the Christian life? Jesus says in Matthew 7:14, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." We read in Acts 14 that in Iconium, Paul was stoned and they drug him outside of the city because they thought he was dead. But afterwards, some of the disciples came to him and helped him and got him back up on his feet so that he could continue on his way. He wasn't dead. He was just, he'd just been stoned. But they got him back up on his feet. And so he continues to make his way. But at some point, he decides, you know what? We need to turn back and we need to go visit all these churches that we were just at. And so in Acts 14:22, we read that he did this. And the text says he did this strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Don't ever think that being a Christian is somehow the easy life, that the road is easy. Suffering, pain, affliction is the path for those who long for Christ. For those who want to follow after him. They hated him, they will hate you. They persecuted him, they will persecute you. They killed him, death awaits you. But afterwards is reward, is blessing, is joy, it's Jesus. The covenantal promise given to Abram at the very beginning of Yahweh's nation building was, I will make you into a great nation and I will give you a land to rule over, but the road to that promise is paved with tribulation and death. It won't be a short road either. For 400 years, your offspring will be afflicted. For 400 years, they will dwell as foreigners in a land. For 400 years, the sins of the Amorites will continue to pile up on themselves. And then I will bring them out of that land with many possessions. Judgment will come upon the nation that afflicted them, and justice will be brought on the Amorites. Then they shall receive the blessing. This was the covenantal promise. The question we want to ask is, how will God bring all this about? How will he bring this about? How do we get from the promise to the offspring of Abraham going into this foreign land? Well, Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, who is called Israel, and Israel had 12 sons who become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. But Israel loved one of these sons more than the others. Genesis 37:3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. And such favoritism caused his brothers to hate him. Then Joseph has these dreams which seem to suggest that he will be exalted above his family. And his brothers and perhaps parents will bow down before him. Right? And this made his brothers even more jealous, more resentful of Joseph. So when Joseph comes to visit them in Dothan, what happens? They see him, and they want to kill him. They hate Joseph. Reuben, though, tries to calm the situation and says, look, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit. But then Judah gets the idea, why don't we sell him? So Joseph is eventually sold to the Ishmaelites, taken down to Egypt, and he's sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So out of their hatred and sin, these actions of Joseph's brothers cause Joseph to be sold, and he ends up as a slave in Egypt. And yet, the brothers are oblivious to the fact that in their attempt to destroy the dreamer, they are bringing about the fulfillment of his dreams. They are oblivious to the fact that their sinful actions to end Joseph's life will be the means of their preservation. They're oblivious to the fact that God's sovereign hand is bringing about the very promise he gave to Abram all those years ago through their sin. Let's just remind ourselves very quickly of the rest of the story. Joseph is a slave in Potiphar's house until Potiphar's wife makes a false accusation against Joseph, which then lands him in prison. His life is getting worse and worse and worse. But he ends up being in a cell with the Pharaoh's former cupbearer and chief baker. They both have dreams, and Joseph correctly interprets them. The baker is killed, and the cupbearer is restored to his position. And the one thing that Joseph tells the cupbearer is, when you get out, when you're restored, remember me. Get me out of here. But the cupbearer forgets him. And for 2 more years, Joseph languished in prison. Until one day, Pharaoh himself had 2 dreams, and no one could interpret them. Only then does the cupbearer remember, oh yeah, there's this Joseph that I met in prison. He can interpret dreams. So they bring Joseph before Pharaoh, and he explains the dreams. There's 7 years of plentiful harvest that are coming, followed by 7 years of a great famine. Joseph then says they ought to start storing up food so that when the famine hits, there will be plenty of food and nobody will go hungry. And in Genesis 41, 39 to 41, Pharaoh says to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. Well, eventually the famine hits, and there's no food in the land. So Joseph's brothers come to Egypt to seek food, and they bow before him, not knowing that it's him. And when Joseph reveals himself to them, he tells them, go get their father and come back to Egypt, and he'll take care of them. So Israel leaves his land. Israel has finally left his land, and he goes to Egypt. The offspring of Abraham are now sojourners in a foreign land. So how did they get there? Well, we could say on account of the brothers' horrendous sin the sin of Joseph's brothers, this horrendous sin of trying to kill him and then sell him. Right? They want to get rid of him. Because of their sin, this whole series of events transpires. And in one sense, that is true. In one sense, that is true. But there were a million little things that had to happen just so in order for this outcome to take place. When Jacob sent Joseph to go find his brothers, Joseph gets lost. And he just happened to run into a man who happened to overhear Joseph's brothers talking about going to Dothan. When Joseph arrives, there just happens to be Ishmaelite traders passing by who are heading to Egypt. In Egypt, he just happens to end up in prison, where it just happens that his cellmates are former workers of the Pharaoh himself. And it just happens that they both have dreams that Joseph can interpret. And it just so happens that Pharaoh has a dream that they need Joseph to interpret. These dreams just happen to be about a famine, which will cause the offspring of Abraham to have to move to Egypt, where they will undergo affliction for 400 years. You see, because we are so often so restricted in our sight to the present moment, we see things as coincidental, rather than understanding that God's sovereign hand is ruling and guiding all things out to his appointed end. Only after Joseph has experienced all of this does he recognize that God's sovereign hand and purpose was in it all. Listen to Genesis 45:5. Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers, and he tells them, "Do not be distressed or angry. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life." In their sinful actions, Joseph realizes God sent me here to preserve you. The famine was coming, and he realized all of this was the outworking of God's sovereign hand. But lest you think that somehow God just saw that the famine was coming and concocted this plan, let me read to you what the psalmist says about this event. In Psalm 105, we read it earlier, Psalm 105, verses 16 to 17. Listen to these words very carefully. It says, "When he," that is God, "when God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." Did you hear that? Did you hear those words? God summoned the famine. It was waiting there, ready to do his will. And it would not go. It would not come into the land until God said, "Go." Then the bread stops. But don't miss what the psalmist says next. It says, God sent a man ahead of them, Joseph. God brought the famine. God stopped the bread. God sent Joseph. Joseph himself reiterates this at the very end of Genesis when he's talking to his brothers after their father has died. And in Genesis 50:20, he tells them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." In the sinful action of Joseph's brothers that led to his slavery, they meant evil, but in that same action, God meant good. God meant good to keep people alive and to bring about what he promised Abram all those years ago. And I want you to realize that it is the same today. God's sovereign authority has not diminished over time. It's often hard to see past our circumstances and trials that we are in at any given moment. Joseph screamed for help while he was in the pit. He pleaded to be remembered while he was in prison. The suffering is real. Your suffering is real. Your trials are real. But remember, they are not outside of God's sovereign hand. Many times people think that because I'm a pastor, I somehow have secret knowledge about why God does what he does in people's lives. And they want me to explain why they are going through a specific trial. And all I can tell them is, I don't know. I don't know why you are going through the suffering you are going through right now, but I know this. Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose." And that all things includes the sinful actions of other people. Joseph's brothers meant harm and evil against him, but God meant it for good. But it was hard to see at the moment. It was hard to see at the moment, and it may be hard for you to see at the moment. But God means it for your good. Just as the descendants of Abraham had to endure 400 years of affliction before entering into the promised land, you may have to endure 50, 60, 70 years of hardship in this life. But the blessing will come. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction," and I know it doesn't feel like it now, It feels heavy and never ending, with no light at the end of the tunnel. But that's because we often can't see past the moment to the hand of God guiding us to the end. Paul writes, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Suffering is the road to paradise." This too is the road that Jesus traveled. And in his death, we see the sovereign hand of God bringing things to his appointed goal, even through those who sought his death, even though they were oblivious to the fact that that is what was going on. In Acts 4, the newly formed church is praying. And in their prayer, beginning of verse 17, they say this: "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," right? All these people who wanted Jesus dead. All of them, like Joseph's brothers, concocting plans to get rid of Jesus. Their hearts, their desires were evil, and they will be judged for their sinful intentions. But these new Christians in this prayer don't stop there. They don't stop their prayer there. They say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And so what they meant for evil, God meant for good, for ultimate good. But while Joseph wasn't killed, Jesus was. And on the cross, he took upon himself the sins of those who would believe in him. He took on the sins of those who hated him, who were his enemies, including you and me. And his death and resurrection became the means of our salvation. In just a minute, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. This is a covenant meal for those who have trusted in Jesus, for those who have proclaimed their faith in Christ and have been baptized and are members of a local church, whether this one or who are visiting from another church. And while it reminds us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, it also reminds us that God's sovereign hand has been moving and guiding history from the Tower of Babel to Abram to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph being sold into Egypt to Israel and his family moving down to Egypt to the Exodus to Jesus to the cross to this very moment. You see, the God that we serve and worship is not an impotent or reactive God. He is in total control. Let me end with this quote from Arthur W. Pink. He says, "To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will." To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the courses of dynasties as pleaseth him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. Let's go ahead and close on that note. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have to admit that in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering and affliction, it's hard to step back and see how anything can turn out for good. And so we do thank you for this story of Joseph. We thank you that as we see him in the pit, as we see him in prison, suffering, crying out for help, crying out to be remembered, yet in the midst of it, he is faithful. He doesn't lose sight. He doesn't lose hope. He is faithful to you. And in the end, he can say, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Lord, we help us to realize that is still the case. You are still in control. And that whatever manner of evil befalls us, it has not somehow escaped your notice, escaped your hands. You are still in control. And we can say that God meant it for good. Help us, Lord. Help us to have that heart, that mind. Even if in this life we don't understand how it was good, we know that you are good and you work all things out to the good. We pray that you would help us to have the view of who you are, that Pink laid out for us here, that you are indeed the only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there is none who will stop your hand. There's none who can say, this will not happen. You are sovereign over all. Let that give us joy, give us comfort. And may we trust you and rely on you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing one more song.